I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 1. We're reading verses 6 through 11. It can be found on page 909, the black pew Bibles from the racks in front of you. Last week, we began a sermon series through the book of Acts, and we heard many of the themes of this book. And this morning, or this evening, we will continue looking at some of those themes as Acts will begin with a number of different things that Luke, our author, will highlight, and they will continue to repeat in this first chapter, and we'll see them worked out throughout the rest of the book. Give your attention with me, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Since the reading of God's word, will he write its truth on our hearts tonight? Let's go to him again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord, and our God, our ascended Savior, Jesus Christ, we come to you now that you might teach us, that you might instruct us in all that you continue to do and teach. Would we see tonight our risen Savior is at work, living and active and working on behalf of your name and your glory and us, your people and your church. Speak to us through your word tonight, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is Jesus doing right now? Have you thought about that before? What is he doing right now? We read, of course, in Scripture, in the Gospels, what he did. We read, we have four different books and many accounts of what he did and what he said and what he taught. We also have in the Scriptures dozens and dozens of references to his second coming and to the new heavens and the new earth and what he will do on that day. But what is he doing right now? I think this book of Acts helps us understand what it is that the risen Lord Jesus is doing. We heard last week that Luke wrote in his first book all that Jesus began to do and teach. An implication, of course, if he began Acts with that phrase, is that Acts is now what he continues to do and teach. And he has appeared in the midst of his disciples and many others with many proofs over 40 days before this ascension. And he has been teaching them. And what has he been teaching them? Well, the passage last week tells us he has been teaching them about the kingdom of God. He's been teaching them about the Holy Spirit that is to come. He's been telling them what he has done and what he will continue to do. And one of the themes, I believe, of the book of Acts, the theme of this passage, and therefore the theme of this sermon is this: the ascended Jesus continues to reign and to rule his kingdom. The ascended Jesus continues to rule his kingdom. Begs the question for us, how? How is he doing that? And that's the same question the disciples asked. We see in verse 6, they've gathered together. He has taught amongst them. He has appeared amongst them many times in these 40 days. And they say to him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples are a bit uncertain about what is to come. They are a bit uncertain about this kingdom, and the disciples have been ridiculed in many sermons for this question, but I don't believe they're actually that far off point in what they're asking Jesus here. He answers them by telling them they're confused in terms of time, but he does answer that the kingdom will be restored. And he answers it here, and then that we see throughout the story of the book of Acts how, in fact, it is restored. We see here that Jesus in his ascension will in part inaugurate this kingdom, and then his second coming, he will consummate this kingdom. And I think for the disciples, I kind of thought that was going to happen at the same time. One thing we see here is that does not happen at the same time. We don't know how long in between those two things. It's at least 2,000 years, maybe more. But we see here that the disciples and the witnesses, and therefore us, are to get busy. There is a mission. There is a commission in this passage. So how is it that Jesus is reigning and ruling? What is he doing? Verses 8 through 11, I want to see three things that Jesus is doing from the throne as he rules and reigns over his kingdom. We see first in this passage that he sends his Spirit. He sends his Spirit to empower his witnesses. And we see this, if you're taking notes, in verse 8a, the first half of verse 8. He sends his Spirit to empower his witnesses. The Holy Spirit will come upon the disciples. And Jesus speaks about it here. He has spoken about it in his 40 days. But that's not the first time it's mentioned for us in Scripture. It isn't even first mentioned for us in the New Testament. We see various times in the Old Testament where this coming of the Spirit of the Lord being poured out on God's people is mentioned. We see it in Isaiah 32. We see it in Joel chapter 2, where the promise that the Lord will pour out his Spirit on his people. So our disciples here are asking when the fulfillment of this prophetic hope will come to pass. They are asking, they are waiting for this outpouring of the Spirit that Jesus has now referenced multiple times. We see the outpouring in the Old Testament. We see it also in the New Testament. That the Holy Spirit, he says, in other passages, is sent. It comes from Jesus Christ himself. We see at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke, the very end, Luke chapter 24, verse 49, he says to the disciples, I'm sending the promise upon you. And we see in John chapter 16, we heard this last week, that he tells his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. How is it to the advantage of the disciples that Jesus would go away? Because he will send the Helper. And it is good, and it is better for the disciples. Why? Specifically this. We see in verse 8, what will they receive when he leaves? They will receive power. It is good and better for the disciples to receive the power that comes with the Holy Spirit. And this is the central work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, or at least in the early chapters of the book of Acts, is power. That same verse in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, where Jesus says, I'm sending the promise upon you, says you will be clothed with power. Clothed with power. Friends, there is a purpose to the power of the Holy Spirit. Christians and his disciples are not made powerful just so they can rip through phone books or they can bend frying pans or anything like that. No, the power here is for a specific purpose, and it is this. It is the ability and the boldness to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it sounds kind of interesting that the disciples would need the Holy Spirit just to talk about Jesus. And yet we see here that power has a purpose, and they are desperately needy. And Jesus, does he have credibility to promise this to his disciples? I think he does. We have seen his miracles, of course. They have seen his resurrection and his power. They have seen his appearances. They will see in a moment a powerful ascension. He certainly has the credibility and the authority to make this promise of power. The disciples are clothed with power. Another way we could say this is that The disciples are powerless without the Holy Spirit. The disciples are powerless without the Holy Spirit. Have you had that experience where the power goes out at your house? Maybe it's a storm, maybe it's some sort of construction, and you go and you get your flashlights and you get your candles and your emergency radio and you bunker down. Or if you're in our house, you find your one flashlight and realize the kids have been playing with it and the batteries are dead. Hopefully your flashlight is well stocked for this emergency. And the first, 10 or 15 or 20 minutes, it's kind of exciting, right? The power's out, candles on, you got your flashlights, and then you think, I need to go to the next room to get something. You go to the next room, and what do? You try to flip on the light switch. Right? That's your habit. You flip on the switch, and oh, you remember, there's no power. And then 10 minutes later, you want a drink, and you go to the fridge. You open the fridge, and it's dark. And you remember, oh, there's still no power. And if you could see yourself in these foolish actions of walking around the house as if there were power. Friends, that's often what it's like for many in the Christian life. The folly of going through the motions of the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. We are powerless without the Holy Spirit, and the disciples certainly needed that power and that boldness then. That's what we're going to see throughout the book. They desperately need that, and they needed it then, so too do we need it today. We need that same power, and we need that same boldness to proclaim the gospel. Are you ever fearful when you go to have an evangelistic conversation? You certainly feel powerless. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? We talked in our Sunday school class this morning about the Christian faith is becoming more and more intolerant. It's not that the Christian faith is changing. It's the world around us is changing. And there are more and more opportunities for the Christian to be ashamed of the gospel. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are not afraid, that we are not ashamed. We can say, like Paul, we can say with Paul, we are not ashamed of the gospel. Friends, that only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And this sending of the Spirit is great comfort for me, because what we see is that weak disciples are made powerful witnesses by the Holy Spirit. Weak disciples are made powerful witnesses by the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends His Spirit to empower His witnesses. He strengthens them. Then He commissions them, and He gives them a mission, and He sends them out. That's the second thing we see in this text, the second way in which King Jesus is ruling and reigning is this. He spreads His gospel by His witnesses. We see this in the second half of verse 8. He sends His Spirit to empower His witnesses, and then He spreads His gospel by His witnesses. Note what He says there, a very important little pronoun, my witnesses. Doesn't say you will be witnesses, you will be my witnesses. The message that the disciples would go and proclaim is about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's the life and the death of their Savior. The witnesses are called to go and tell that which they have seen and heard, the message of Jesus Christ, the power of salvation. And what we see here, even as the disciples go and spread His gospel, it is Jesus at work. It is Jesus working and acting and reigning in this book. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that He gathers and defends His church. And we see here as He works in His church, He directs His witnesses where they might go. He draws men and women unto Himself. He is working and He is active. Now, as He spreads His gospel by His witnesses, as He prays for them. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, He is praying for His witnesses. You know, we had a great example of this a few days ago when Seth Ball was in surgery and our church prayed for him from, I believe it was 5 a.m. until midnight. Somebody was continually praying for him. And that's a powerful message for the church. Has nothing compared to what Jesus does. Isn't it comforting to know that when you were done with your 30-minute shift, or when you're done, whenever it was that you prayed for him and had to go about your daily business, who was still before the throne lifting him up? And that's a comfort for us that in our frailty and in our fear and our shame as his witnesses, who is praying for us? He is continually lifting us up before the throne. He lifts up his witnesses here and throughout the world, and we see here this, by now, to many of you, familiar end to verse 8. Where does Jesus spread his gospel? By his witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the end of the earth. If you can imagine a picture of an hourglass, sand running through it, it's a picture, or that could be an image for us of God's work in salvation history. He begins with the creation, creating all men and women. After the fall, he narrows down his saving purposes to one tribe. And that is narrowed down really later on in the history of Israel to the remnant. And then we see him working in the Gospels through his son, Jesus Christ, his life and his death on the cross. And here we see that hourglass begin to expand again to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. We saw it this morning, right? Eve begins anew in that sweet communion with the presence of God. Where does this gospel go? To Jerusalem first, the heart of the Jewish faith. And they're here on the Mount of Olives, one of those mountains that surrounds Jerusalem. And you can just picture them looking just right over there at Jerusalem as Jesus says this, the place where he was crucified, the place where he was resurrected. That is where the gospel will now go, back into the heart of that city. And then it will expand to Judea and Samaria, the surrounding regions, Samaria to the north, Judea to the south. You know, it's interesting. What do the disciples ask in verse 6? When will you restore the kingdom? When was the kingdom split? When was the kingdom divided in the Old Testament after Solomon? What? Into the north and the south. The 10 tribes in the north. The ancestors of those tribes? Samaria. Judah to the south. And now there will be a restoration of the kingdom. And then, of course, the glorious end here. The end of the earth. Not Rome, as some would say. Not Spain, as others would say. Not just the end of the little Mediterranean world. No, this is the end of the earth. This is the farthest reaches of the globe. And I think this phrase is both geographic, right? Nations expanding from Judea and Samaria and on. I think it's also ethnic. One thing we see in the early part of Acts is that it is Jews who are coming to faith as the gospel is preached in Judea and Samaria. Then we see it expanded to the Gentile, the Jew and the Gentile alike. The gospel spreads to the very end of the earth. Have you ever seen one of those globes? Or maybe now they have these on the internet, and it's a picture of the world, and it shows the region where there's daylight and the region where it's dark. And you can see and you can watch kind of the sunlight move across the globe, and it kind of pushes out the darkness. But of course, then there's the night and the darkness kind of and the light kind of rotate equally around the world. What we see here is a different picture. We see a dark and black world, and then a pinprick of light there in Jerusalem. And then that pinprick begins to expand to Judea and Samaria, and then around the Mediterranean and northern Africa and parts of Europe, and expands to all of Europe, and then across the ocean to North America, and then South America and Asia and Africa. And it is continuing to spread to the very end of the earth. We could see that globe right now. It would be full of light and also have a lot of darkness. That light has yet to penetrate. And there would be a lot of darkness in what missiologists call the 1040 window. This area between 10 degrees and 40 degrees. And really that on the map, really that covers northern Africa, covers the Middle East, covers southern Asia. And when I last looked today, there are 2.7 billion unreached people in that part of the world, or in the world, and mostly in that region. That's 40% of the human population that does not have a gospel-believing and preaching witness or church in those nations or amongst those people groups. The story of the book of Acts, the pattern for the book of Acts, is this little pinprick here in Jerusalem that then expands. And we see the pattern of the expansion in Acts. The gospel goes to Jerusalem in chapters 1 to 7. And it goes to Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12. And then from chapters 13 to 28, it goes to the end of the earth. If you know how Acts ends, it kind of ends with some unfinished business, doesn't it? There's actually a mission group, a church planning group today that call themselves Acts 29. For the continuation of that story. And friends, we live in the continuation of that story. It's hard to imagine it, isn't it? But Charlotte was once the end of the earth. And now we look around the globe and we have faith that the gospel, because of the works of the King, will go to the end of the earth. And the light will penetrate the darkest regions of our world. How will that happen? Well, Jesus is at work. He is at work in and through His disciples. He is at work in and through His witnesses. We see that pattern again, the inauguration and His ascension to the throne. And there will be the consummation. And in between is the work of proclamation, of proclaiming and sharing and speaking and spreading that gospel as His witnesses. And there is a glorious sight as we look ahead to the consummation as Acts 1:8 is fulfilled. Where? At the end of Revelation. I think it's great that we're ending Revelation as we begin Acts. That is a great comfort to us. That is a great promise to us. Who will bring every tribe and tongue and people and nation into the new heavens and the new earth? Jesus the King, who is working and who is active in and through His people. And friends, if you didn't believe at this point, or the previous point that you needed the power of the Holy Spirit, I hope you believe it now. That is a vast undertaking. And what we will see to come is there will be great persecution. But He sends His Spirit, He might spread His gospel. He spreads His gospel by His witnesses. And it is with an eye on that new heavens and the new earth. It is an eye on that great city that will have people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's with an eye there that we see the third way that Christ is reigning and ruling in this passage. Look at verses 9 through 11. We see He strengthens His witnesses with His promised return. He strengthens His witnesses with His promised return. He sends His Spirit, He spreads His gospel, and He strengthens His witnesses. You know, we just celebrated Ascension Sunday a few weeks ago. It is interesting how little there is in Scripture about the Ascension. Look at chapter 9. In fact, verse 9. You don't even have to look at the whole verse. We can look at half of verse 9 and see essentially all that Scripture teaches us about this Ascension. When He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. What happened? He was lifted up. There were clouds, and He went out of their sight, and they were standing into heaven. They were standing, gazing into heaven. We have here part of the exaltation of Christ, and it's no small thing that there were clouds there. The cloud is associated with glory. I think sometimes when we think of clouds, or maybe we, if you have small girls living in your home, you think of the Care Bears. You know, the Care Bears, those little bears that zoom around on these cute little cuddly clouds. And clouds are kind of these cute, innocent things. Those aren't the clouds spoken of in Scripture. The cloud in Scripture was there in power and glory in Mount Sinai. It was there descending on Solomon's temple. It was there in the transfiguration. It is here. It takes Jesus up. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that He is taken up in glory. It is a glorious ascension of our Lord and Savior. And the disciples are watching. They're standing there watching and gazing into heaven. And these two men appear in white robes. These are angels. And they have a mild rebuke here for the disciples. And the rebuke is essentially this: get to work. You heard what he said. Stop gazing and go do the work that he just strengthened and calls you and commissions you to go do. I know I've shared this story before. Can't remember if it was in a sermon or not, but maybe 6 months ago, my wife went out of town for a girls' weekend with some friends and left me with some of our children. It was an exciting weekend. I remember meeting her at Chick-fil-A on Friday afternoon, and we switched kids and we switched cars, and she drove off, and I just stood there just gazing, hoping she would turn around. And the kids were tugging and saying, "Let's go eat, let's go to the bathroom, let's go, Dad." And I did not want to get to work. I just wanted to gaze as she drove off. I think we sympathize a little bit with the disciples here, can't we, as they gazed at Jesus. There is great strengthening that happens here, and it comes from the lips of these same angels. In verse 11, they tell the disciples, "He will come in the same way that you saw him go." This is a pattern of the ascension. The ascension is a pattern for us of how he will return. And we read in Mark chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus says he will return in clouds with great power and glory. That's the way he left. That's the way he will return. That promised return should strengthen, and I believe is intended to strengthen, the disciples in their witness. Matthew Henry writes of this verse, "When we stand gazing and trifling, the thoughts of our Master's second coming should quicken and awaken us. When we stand gazing and trifling, the thoughts of our Master's coming should quicken and awaken us." What are some ways in which this pattern of the ascension strengthens the disciples? Let me just mention a few. There is some uncertainty regarding the return. There's not uncertainty about if there will be a return. And it's not the timing is certainly not uncertain to God, as Jesus makes clear in verse 7. But there is an uncertainty to us, and that caused us to ask the question, are you ready for the return? He is coming back. And are you ready for that return? You all know me, I'm not a doomsday preacher, but he could return tonight. He could return tomorrow. And are you ready? And are you prepared? And many of us, I think, hear that and think, I've got to get my life in order. I've got to do some good. I've done a lot of bad stuff. I've got to do some good things. So the scales balance out when he comes back. Or, you know, when I knew Lindsay was coming back from that trip, man, I got to get to work cleaning the house. How do we get ready for his return? We repent of our sin. And we turn unto Christ and put our hope and trust in him. He will return. We don't know when it is. Are you prepared for his return? I think the return also gives a sense of urgency to the witness, to the disciples. There is urgency in that it's time to get to work. It's time to put the hand to the plow. That friend who you have been praying for, now's the time to share Christ with them. That conversation you have been avoiding with maybe a family member, we don't know when he will return. And it is our call to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. I think we also see here there's great comfort for the adopted sons and daughters of the Lord. Christ is working his plan through us. He will one day return, and when he returns, the mission will be over. And there will be nothing but worship. There will be only worship in that glorious new heavens and a new earth. So what is Jesus doing? The ascended Jesus continues to rule his kingdom. He sends his Spirit. He spreads his gospel by empowering his disciples to be his witnesses to the very end of the earth, regardless of how dark or how much persecution there is. He is spreading his gospel until his return. And he's strengthening his witnesses by that promised return. That is what He is doing. What are you doing? What are you doing? Are you empowered by His Spirit? Are you empowered by His Spirit that you are not overcome with fear or shame or doubt, but that you go forward and proclaim His gospel as His faithful mouthpiece? Are you proclaiming His gospel to the end of the earth? And as your eyes are set upon that return, do you work and wait for His return? Do you long for it? Do you desire it? Do you wait for it? Is your time of waiting filled with working unto His glory and for His purposes? Friends, go. Go. Go to the ends of the earth with boldness that only the Holy Spirit can give. Proclaim His death until He comes again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I confess the ways that I am deeply in love with the things of this world. They cloud our vision for Your heavenly kingdom. Would we seek You and Your kingdom? Would You renew us anew this night by the power of Your Holy Spirit? Would You continue to transform us from weak disciples into powerful witnesses by Your Holy Spirit? Would You spread Your gospel through these men and women as they sacrifice the things of this world before Your throne, that You might use them as they love not this life, but love Your kingdom and love Your coming? And as we gaze upon You, as we wait, would we indeed work strengthened by the power of Your return? Or work in and through us, in and through this, Your church, for Your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.